Today we begin a six-message series on the life of Daniel. It was announced that there would be six messages on Daniel, and Daniel Downs left town. Went all the way to Texas. We will be sharing in each of these messages something from the life of Daniel that's going to show how he was faithful to a faithful God. But prior to each message, we will share a couple of interesting items about Daniel that show what a unique man he was and in what special company he traveled or was associated. He is one of only four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. He is one of only three men to be praised by Ezekiel, a fellow prophet. Ezekiel says in chapter 14 and verse 13, and repeats almost the same thing in verse 14, God speaking, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness." Daniel features people faithful to a faithful God. It includes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we are going to look specifically at Daniel. In each of these messages, we will show some aspect where Daniel is faithful. Today, we'll see that he's faithful to obey God's rules, particularly in regard to what he ate, the king's food. For each of these messages, then, there will be a description of the theme or title, and there'll be an object or an item or an image like the king's food to help us tie the theme to an image, because memory experts have told us that when you can associate something with something else, it binds together a little further. One man heard that and took a memory course. And in that memory course, they taught him a list of items like door, tree, car. He learned those items, and when he had to go for bread and cheese and milk, he would tie his list to that former list he had learned. And he was bragging about that to a friend, how well it worked. And his friend said, "Well, what was the name of that course you took?" And he said, "Well, I forgot it, but I'll use my method. Let's see now. What do you call that flower? It's given out a lot at Valentine's Day. Help me out here. It's got thorns. It's red. What do you call that?"
"Rose."
"Rose, what was the name of that course that I took?" So, mixed results. Today, we show that he's faithful to God's rules. In chapter 2, we'll see that he is faithful to revel in the God who reveals. And the image there is the multi-metal statue. In chapter 4, we see that he's faithful to speak God's truth, but to speak it in love. And there he reveals the meaning of the vision of the chopped tree. In chapter 5, he's faithful to use God's gifts and decline man's. And the image there is the writing on the wall, where he is able to interpret the dream, and the king promises to reward him, but he says, "Let your rewards and your gifts stay with you. I want to reveal what God has done, but I'm not interested in man's rewards." In chapter 6, he's faithful to pray, even though there's an edict forbidding prayer. And the image there is the familiar lion's den. And in chapter 9, he is faithful to plead forgiveness. Forgiveness for his people's unfaithfulness, which even though he's an almost entirely pure man, he owns that unfaithfulness as if it were his own too. And the image is his prayer. Now, Daniel can seem to be a very daunting book. It has some very challenging prophecies. They're amazing, but they're sometimes thorny. It reminds me of the people the medical people that were looking at a medical examiner's notes and trying to figure out the cause of a man's death, because the medical examiner had recorded that the reason he had died is that he had fallen from a tree. I don't know if you're familiar with that term or not, but they couldn't figure, nobody had ever heard of fallen from a tree before. But what he had actually said, of course, is that he had fallen from a tree. It was not nearly so challenging and exotic as they thought. And it could be that way with the book of Daniel. Even though it seems exotic or esoteric, it's much more approachable, especially because we're looking not heavily at the prophecies, but almost entirely at the story, the life. It may seem to be baffling, but the visions of chapter 7 to 12, even though they are deep and even though it might take a real scholar like a D.A. Carson to fully solve them and to unravel them, a Sunday school scholar, the kids we have here, they could come in at the shallow depths of the story of Daniel and get something and go deeper and deeper as God enables them. You would need, of course, scuba to do that. Not self-contained underwater breathing apparatus, but spiritual comprehension under biblical authority. By looking at Daniel's story, we'll see that he's an exemplary character, but the purpose of his story is not to hold up his life as a pattern to follow, even though he's worthy of emulation. His main motive and his main interest is always to lift up God, which his name bears. He has his name with God built right. In fact, his three friends do as well. Daniel is Dani Elohim, which means Elohim, God, is my judge. His friend Mishael is Misha Elohim. Who is what God is? Or who is his equal? Who is what Elohim is? His friend Hananiah is Hananiah, Yahweh, meaning beloved by Yahweh. What a tender term. And Azariah is Azariah, meaning Yahweh is my help. Daniel has two main sections. The first six chapters are mostly story with some prophecy. The last six chapters are mostly prophecy with some story elements. We're going to focus on our narrative chapters. As a story, it has so many reader hooks. When you're writing a story, you want to have something that will grab the reader. This says so many. It has the mightiest king the world had ever known, a duel of the diets, a mysterious statue of precious and puny minerals, a supernatural escape from a turbo furnace meant to cremate godly men, a gigantic tree chopped down to a stump, a crazy man who thought he was King Cow, doom inscribed in a wall by a bodiless hand, an execution pit where Daniel had a lion's stomach for a pillow and a lion's tail for a fan. We have in Daniel the introduction for the very first time of the two named angels in Scripture, Gabriel and Michael. Prophetic dreams that only one man could interpret. And 5 centuries of ancient history described in detail, but before they had actually happened. And in this series, we will make a point in each chapter to be sure that we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He can be seen all over Scripture, and he is definitely there in Daniel. The authorship of Daniel has been questioned by so-called scholars. And you could go to the library and read literally hundreds and hundreds of volumes questioning whether Daniel wrote this or Daniel wrote that. But if you want to save yourselves a lot of time and a lot of library dust, You only need to read one text, and that's a text from the Lord Jesus. He said this, "Ye shall see," Mark 13:14, "ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." Not only in this text does Jesus quote Daniel, but he also endorses what Daniel said as prophetically accurate, without reservation. And Daniel, in turn, endorses the Lord Jesus by suggesting, shadowing, and naming the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, he calls him the God of heaven. In chapter 3, he's called the fourth man and the Most High God. In chapter 4, he's described as the King of heaven. Chapter 6, the living God. Chapter 6 again, the angel of God. In chapter 7, the Son of Man. Chapter 8, the Prince of Princes. In chapter 9, he is the Messiah. In chapter 10, he's the glorious one from heaven. And in chapter 11, he is the God of all gods. The structure of the book is fairly simple, but it's brilliant in its simplicity. It's told to us roughly in chronological order. First six chapters are mostly story, and the last six mostly prophecy. We will bypass chapter 3 because that's about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Doesn't include Daniel. So we'll look at chapter 1, chapter 2, chapters 4, 5, and 6, and then chapter 9, which contains Daniel's prayer. What were the times of Daniel like? The prophet Daniel lived in the 6th century before the birth of Jesus, about 536 BC, in the Babylonian Empire. And it's written from the city of Susa in Mesopotamia. What was going on in the rest of the world? Well, the construction of the Acropolis was going on in Athens. The Mayan civilization was flourishing in Mexico. Aesop wrote his fables. Confucius and Buddha lived at that time. Greek art began to excel. The Phoenicians made the first known sea journey around Africa. And important to some, the Greeks introduced the olive tree to Italy. Let's go now to Daniel chapter 1, where we find that Daniel is faithful to obey the king's rules in regard to the king's food. Let's look in at verse 1, chapter 1 of Daniel. I'm reading from the ESV. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The northern tribes of Israel had been taken by Assyria about 100 years before, in 722 BC. It says they came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Why did Nebuchadnezzar come against Jerusalem? Because the Pharaoh of Egypt had been attacking Babylon, and in response, Nebuchadnezzar went out and defeated them at a famous battle called the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. And then he pursued their fleeing army all the way down to the Sinai. On his way back, he besieged and attacked Jerusalem because Jerusalem had supported Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar's success was great. After that time, Assyria basically ceased to exist, and Egypt fell off the world scene. And Babylon came to its highest glory, right about 605 BC. Verse 2. And a key word the Lord gave. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. In this deportation in 597 BC, Jehoiakim, Ezekiel, and others were taken away. Though Judah was conquered, God's hand is obvious. He is in command. The Lord gave this defeat of the Israelites. This was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 7. They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That was prophesied. It's the Lord who has done this. It's the Lord who's in command. It's the word Adonai. It's the name for God indicating that he is the supreme master. The use of this name indicates that he is complete control of removing kings and kingdoms or installing them. The Lord. A.W. Tozer said, "Nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God." He is the God, he is the Lord, who is sovereignly in control. Why did the Lord give Judah into the hands of the Babylonians? The two main reasons were Israel's idolatry and their failure to observe the seventh year Sabbath. They failed to observe the seventh year for 490 years. So there are 70 years of missed Sabbaths. And so they are taken into exile and captivity for 70 years, which is almost coming to an end, by the way. Vessels in the house of God placed them in the treasury of his God. This was Nebuchadnezzar, like a petulant child, saying, "My God is better than your God." It's the king's way of sneezing at the Hebrew God. If you want to know what Nebuchadnezzar's sneeze sounded like, just say his name out loud. Will Jehovah vindicate himself as if we didn't know the answer? Yes, yes, yes. And in this chapter, we will see that in triplicate, God says the Lord gave or God gave to remind us that he's in charge. He is the dispenser of all things, comforting or challenging. Verse 3, "Then the king commanded to Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility." Nebuchadnezzar not only stole the shiny vessels of the king of the temple, but also the shining lights in their youths, teenage, about in age. Youths, it says in verse 4, without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Physically, they were handsome, with unblemished physiques. Intellectually, they were wise, brainy, knowledgeable, with the grace and class to be at ease even in a king's palace. Translating from Hebrew to modern English, they had snaz and pizzazz. Verse 5. "The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. They were to be educated for 3 years, verse 5 tells us. The purpose of the food, the names, and the education was simple. Total indoctrination in Babylonian ways. Brainwashing. Nebuchadnezzar had a message for these young men. You are now going to depend on me for everything. I am your all in all. I'm your God, the only God. Forget about Yahweh. Satan uses similar strategy today against believers to indoctrinate them into the world system. Satan wants us, too, to form our identity using the world's standards and values and names and labels. He wants us to absorb those values and ways of the world, and he gets that by having us digest the world's food, which comes to us mostly by media. Music, television, movies, magazines, radio, newspapers, if anybody still reads those. And of course, through internet sites and social media. I did a research on social media, and there are something like 20 or 30 social media platforms that have hundreds of thousands, most of them millions of adherents. Facebook, WhatsApp, WeChat, Instagram, Tumblr, LinkedIn, Twitter, Snapchat, Skype, that's not even half of them. And this comes to us, when I go to schools now, it seems like every single student has a phone of his own. And it's hard to get those students off their phones in order to listen to a lesson. So I make it easy for them. My little phone's down there, I wish I'd have brought it up with me. I just say to them, you know, this is my phone. And they look at it, it's not a smartphone at all, it's very clunky. I said, I would really like to have a better phone, so give me a reason to confiscate your phone. And they all go out of sight. But that's what the world wants to do, to infiltrate its values till we hardly know that we're taking in values, but we're always taking something in. You cannot not communicate. You cannot not communicate. Everything you do says something to people. Everything you receive says something to you. But Daniel, here we see Daniel's method of resisting that indoctrination. Verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Verse 8. With the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he asked of the chief eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Notice that sequence in verse 7 and 8. The chief eunuchs gave them names. It's literally, he set them names. Verse B, second part of that verse, Daniel he called Belteshazzar. He set for Daniel Belteshazzar. But verse 8 says, now Daniel set. Daniel set it upon his heart. The overseer, business as usual, sets this, sets that. But Daniel breaks the expected pattern by setting his own heart's plan in motion. What is it that he would not defile himself? He had a religious reason for his request. That food was not proper for a Jewish young man to eat. He could have passed it off to Ashpenaz by saying he had irritable bowel syndrome or he had a food allergy, but he didn't. He gave his reason. He wasn't worried about being offensive. What's the application to us? Similarly, we can turn down compromising social invitations, a drinking party, a club with exotic dancers, a hookup bar. We don't want to go there, and we can give as our reason that we don't feel well, we have other plans, but it would be better to give the spiritual reason why we cannot go and let the chips fall where they may. Daniel gave his reason, and it didn't hurt his candidacy for position with the king at all. But even if it does, even if it costs us, we should state, even to unsaved people, the spiritual reason why we cannot do it. It may mystify them, may baffle them, but that's what we should do. I purpose, I set in my heart, Daniel purposed in his heart. What's the big deal here? Is Daniel making a mountain out of a meat pie? Even if it is a little thing, we should remember the words of Hudson Taylor. A little thing is just a little thing, but faithfulness, which is the subject of our series, faithfulness and a little thing is a big thing. It's significant that the very root of sin began with what people chose to eat in defiance of God's rules. And by that single action, the Bible says, by one man's sin, sin entered the whole world, and death by sin universally. Why was that food defiling? Well, first of all, it was not kosher. It contained blood. Secondly, it was probably sacrificed to idols. Thirdly, it would have included the meat of swine, forbidden in Leviticus chapter 11. And fourthly, it represented fellowship with Babylon's cultural system, literally eating food and figuratively swallowing the Chaldean culture. A man named Baldwin says, by Eastern standards, to share a meal was to commit oneself to friendship. It was a covenant significance. Daniel didn't object when they named him, because he knew who he was. He did not object when they tried to brainwash him, because he knew what he believed. Daniel did object to the food from the king's table, because to eat it would be to disobey God's word. Not the food and not the wine which he drank. What was the problem with the wine? They weren't forbidden to drink wine as such, but probably in most pagan cultures, that wine and the meat would have been dedicated to the pagan gods. G.K. Chesterton says, morality, and Daniel's showing his morality here, morality, like art, consists in drawing a line somewhere. Therefore, he requested notice. He was daring, but he was courteous. It wasn't that he demanded or he complained. What's the application? Some of us have the moxie to speak up and to take a stand, but we're not very gracious about it. Other of us are eager to be courteous, but so much so that we will never put our foot down or do anything that risks opposition. And here we see again the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we want to see as much as we can in Daniel. Daniel was both courteous and daring like the Lord Jesus, who the Bible says was full of grace and truth. Courtesy and daring. The song Dare to Be a Daniel is inspired by moments like this. His stand took character, took courage, took chutzpah. Why? Why was it so brave? Here are some of the reasons. Number one, it was the king that ordered the menu. Rejecting the menu was rejecting the king, and this particular king did not like to be opposed. He was capable of great, great cruelty. Nebuchadnezzar murdered the sons of one king of Judah before the king's eyes. Then he immediately gouged out the eyes of the king so that the last thing that he would remember seeing was the painful death of his children. Other rulers of Judah were literally roasted to death over fire. That's the king whom he's going to oppose. Secondly, turning down the food could have made him look merely defiant. There were a lot more Jewish youths, and we're not told of their opposition at all. And so they could have just looked like troublemakers and defiant ones. Thirdly, they were on the elite promotional track, and this could knock them off the short list, and they never arrived at the promotions that might have been out there as a carrot to tantalize them. Fourthly, the food itself was not kosher, but it was probably very tasty and tempting. Now, that might seem like a very lightweight need for courage, but the bulk of American society, and I use the term bulk advisedly, is having a massive struggle with how they handle food and being able to be disciplined. Fifthly, he was a long way away from home. There was no Hebrew authority, no police, no priest, no parent to monitor what he was doing. And sixthly, God himself seemed to be remote. Why stand up in a risky situation for a God who does not seem to be sticking up for you? Daniel was so wise in all of this. The matter of food did not scream crisis the way that a fiery furnace did, the way that the Daniel lion's den did. It was not like those showdowns. It did not scream emergency. But part of being wise is being alert and being aware. And Daniel was alert that this test, though it might seem small, was very influential. We learn later on that he has a pretty close connection to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the ones he goes to when he needs prayer. And their stand was probably influenced by his stand here. Somebody has said the middle of the road is where most accidents happen. John Owen said, we must eternally bid defiance to that peace with men which is inconsistent with peace with God. Someone else has said, James Russell Lowe, compromise makes a good umbrella, but a poor roof. It's only a temporary expedient. Because of compromise, Esau, in his compromise, to satisfy his hunger, lost his birthright. Saul compromised God's command for some animals and lost his throne and his life. Samson compromised his Nazarite purity and lost his strength, his eyes, his purity, and his life. Solomon compromised for his pagan wives and lost his united kingdom. Peter compromised his loyalty to Jesus and lost his joy. Ananias and Sapphira compromised the truth about their giving and lost their lives. And Judas compromised Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and lost his eternal soul. The ringing word all through there, lost, lost, lost. Compromise costs. Verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God gave him favor and companion. This is a good timing for the second God gave statement. We have heard a lot about the control that Babylon seems to wield, and we need to be reminded that God is the real controller. The Lord gave. It says he gave him favor. It's that word hesed, used so many times in Scripture. It speaks of God's loyal love, his covenant love, his steadfast, unfailing love and tenderness. It indicates faithfulness to his relationship with his people. Or as it says in the Children's Storybook Bible, it is God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. What was the result of his commitment? Well, he was used by God in great ways to interpret the dreams of kings and to become one of the leaders over the world's biggest empire. Verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear the Lord my king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Ashpenaz did not share Daniel's daring. He was responsible for their health. Their health was his health. If they lost weight, he could lose weight above the shoulders. In effect, Daniel said, let's de-escalate this call, and took it to a lower man. He took it to the steward under the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. God's faithful sovereignty is the theme of this study of Daniel, and people faithful to that faithful God. We see this in truth embossed for us, God's faithfulness, with the third stamp of God's sovereignty. Verse 17, for these four youths God gave. The Lord controls. God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God gave them their skills and their talent. It's true of everyone who is smart or skilled. You might think that's their innate intelligence, but that innateness was put there by the Lord Jesus, by God the Father, by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, "What do you have that you didn't receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" The Lord or God gave occurs three times in this chapter, 2, 9, and 17. And it's the reminder again that God is the dispenser of all things comforting or challenging. And did you notice how strategically those reminders were placed? In verses 3 to 7, where they're trying to brainwash those children, we're reminded in verse 2, the Lord gives. In 8 to 16, where Daniel is making this step of purposing not to eat, we're reminded that the Lord is in charge. And in verse 17, when they emerge as the best in Babylon, we're again told, the Lord gives. Looking at those verses, what does it show us about this God who gives? Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. God controls all things, political and religious. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. That shows us that God controls all things personal and relational. And in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and so on. It shows us that God controls all knowledge and all understanding. Verse 18, at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. There's a delicious irony in the way this chapter starts and the way it ends. They're abducted in verse 3. They're adored by verse 20. They're captive at the start and captivating at the end. They are Chaldean chattels at the first and Babylon's best at the last. But hey, we have one more verse. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This may sound like just a little historical detail to cap off the chapter, but think what it means. Daniel will still be around in 539 BC, having lived under two empires, Babylonian and Persian. Who would not rule that long? Nebuchadnezzar, the king who will build a huge golden idol to show his power, his prestige, and his permanence, will be gone by the end of chapter 4. And his Babylonian kingdom, it would fall to Persian Cyrus. Pushing 80, Daniel will still be daring, and King Nebuchadnezzar will be dust. What are some takeaways? Here are some takeaways. Be faithful in little things. The quote by Hudson Taylor, little thing is just a little thing, but when you're faithful in it, that is a great thing. I originally got that thought from Arnett, who got it from Helen, who got it from a book by John and Betty Stamm, who got it from Hudson Taylor, who I guess got it from the Lord. Is there a little thing in your life that maybe you've begun to trivialize or thought, you know, it's so small, it's not that important, I can let it lapse? This little thing, apparently, of the wine and the food was so crucial for Daniel at the very beginning of his story. Do you want to quit? Do you want to back off from something that God has given you because it seems like just a little slingshot or just a string or just an ox goad, some little thing? Be faithful to the faithful God. Secondly, remember your story, your little story, so-called, is part of God's big story. And here's God's big story. Man is helpless. God is able to save him. I think that's the overarching story of the whole Bible. Man always fails, God never does. Man is imperfect, God is perfect. But in that helplessness, God says, cry out to me. So rather than get despairing and despondent and down on ourselves because we are so flawed, we should do what Daniel did. He prayed, he cried out to his God when the unfaithfulness of his people was just so rank. And so we can do the same as Hebrews tells us in chapter 7 and verse 25. Cry out to him who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Takeaway number 3, Daniel and his friends show us that inner conviction can overcome any outer pressure, and that God-honoring convictions yield God-given rewards. Daniel could have been tormented for his faithfulness, could have been persecuted, could have been banished. He, in fact, was rewarded. God-honoring convictions yield God-given rewards. Even if a person would end up in what would seem like a bad situation where God didn't seem to be rewarding them at all, there's a character going on in our life, a character development forming us into Jesus. And if going through that trial leaves still all the pain and all the difficulty, but it ends up making us more like Jesus, that's a God-given reward. Fourthly, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in Daniel. Daniel was faithful to God with the pressure of an empire bearing down. The Lord Jesus was faithful to God when he faced alone the assault of every evil power. Daniel was faithful in a foreign land. We take Canada as our home country. Most of us love Canada and are glad to be here. You look on the news and it seems there's hardly a country overseas that has anything like stability. But nonetheless, this world is not our native land. We have a hankering and a longing for a different place, which is in heaven. Daniel was faithful in that foreign opposing society, and we need to be faithful against whatever pressure the world puts against us. Margaret was reading a book by Kenneth Bay called Not Forgotten. Kenneth Bay was in a foreign land. He was the longest held American detainee since the Korean War. He was allowed to watch TV that had one channel, every story telling why North Korea is the greatest country on earth, every movie ending with Kim Jong-un solving all problems, only North Korean communist books to read, and every day, almost all day, a relentless hymn of praise to Kim Jong-un. It said in part, "Today, tomorrow, I will always stand next to him, our comrade, Kim Jong-un. Our heart is being pulled to him." So he sang that song over and over and over again. He just made one small substitution. He sang that song, putting in Jesus for Kim Jong-un. "Today, tomorrow, always I will stand next to him. Until the end, I will share my destiny with him. That is the confession of my heart. Our Jesus, our heart is being pulled to him because of his leadership. Until my life ceases, I will never change my heart as we think about Jesus, who will go to a long distance at this late night. Our hearts sincerely follow his steps, since our destiny, our helplessness, our happiness depend on Jesus. Our only desire is Jesus." And of course, as he mumbled that, they didn't know what he was saying, and he installed in his heart a message that held off the opposing message that a North Korean leader could take the place of God in people's hearts. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose true and dare to make it known. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the evidence of his influence, of his control, along with thyself and the Holy Spirit of all of man's history and man's destiny. We thank thee, Father, that you so worked in Daniel's heart that he realized that the decision of one man against a whole empire mattered. It counted. And we think of the Lord Jesus who went to the cross facing the most massive and overpowering forces the forces of sin, the forces of Roman military might, the forces of Judaism, the forces of worldly hate against him, and even, Father, he had to face the wrath of Jehovah himself. And he did that, Father, not with a battalion to support him, but alone, his head unguarded, as he received in himself the wrath that should have come to us. We pray that if there's anyone in this meeting on this Thanksgiving Day who does not know Jesus, may they be able to say by the end of the day, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." May they realize that this Jesus was important not just for model characters like Daniel, but the person that they are. However their track record may have been, we know that Jesus, in his blood, can bring righteousness to unrighteous souls. We pray that that might be true, and we pray that we might take up the dare to make our stand for you in Jesus' name. Amen.